The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
I call this study The Plight of Man and the Power of Christ. What we discover here as we move into John chapter 5 is the unfolding of a theme which in John's Gospel is about to return again and again. Up until this time, John, the Gospel writer, has focused primarily on Christ's individual encounters. And while this encounter that we just read moments ago deals directly with Jesus confronting this invalid man, he uses this sign in order to set forward the developing eventuality in the life of ministry of Christ, in that this sign brings him into direct confrontation with the Pharisees. And so it sets forward all of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will find as you read on from here for a number of chapters, and particularly when we get to chapter 8 and beyond, that John is showing the reaction of the national religious leaders to Christ. A reaction which we're going to discover is one of intensifying hostility. It is the outworking of what John has alluded to in John 1 in the prologue, where he says he came to his own and his own received him not. There's a sense in which he's saying, now you recall that I mentioned he came to his own and they didn't receive him. Now I'm about to show you exactly what I meant by that. And here at the outset is the response of the Pharisees to him. Now, before we launch immediately into what I believe to be one of the more difficult chapters of John's Gospel as well, I want to say this word, lest I do run out of time and never say it. While we may be geographically a long way away from these events, and while the passage of time may be significant since this incident took place, and while our physical circumstances may not be akin to those described of this individual in chapter 5, some of us this evening, I believe, know our condition to be hopeless and to know ourselves to be helpless. And I want to say to any who find themselves in that way tonight that Christ's touch has still its ancient power. That as surely as he was able to address this man and transform his life at this time described and in this location, so this evening he speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. So whatever else we may discover as we go into this, that is absolutely fundamental to what I believe the apostle needs for us to hear. Now, with that as a backdrop, let us move quickly to the context, noticing it first of all geographically and then secondly historically. It would be possible for me to chop all of this material, but I think that perhaps it will be beneficial to us. Geographically, the bottom line is that this miracle or sign took place in Jerusalem at a pool located near a gate, the Sheep Gate. Now, we could leave it there, because speculation beyond that may prove, in fact, to be irrelevant. However, in this particular incident, a great deal of study has been done. And for us to pause for just a moment with it is a reminder to us, at least I hope it will be, that when we read the gospel records, we are not dealing with myths and with fables, but rather we are dealing with verifiable data. There are many people who think that the Gospels are an exciting collection of stories, and that if we dismantle all the miraculous parts and the vaguely historical allusions, we will finally get back to the historical Jesus. For example, Albert Schweitzer was one who taught that kind of thing, and it is, of course, to denude the Bible of its authority. And so I want to take a moment here to show you something that I personally, in my study, have found to be of great interest. As recently as the early part of the 19th century, scholars thought that despite what the Bible said, The pool of Bethesda or Bethzatha was non-existent. So the Bible says there was a pool, and the scholars say no pool. Whoever wrote it, not no pool, but no pool. And they said whoever wrote this was wrong, or they put it in for a little bit of color. And there was nothing there at all. The reason being that they read their Bibles and they said it was, but since they didn't believe the Bible to be authoritative and looked for historical evidence to prove the Bible rather than looking at history to prove, to verify history from our Bibles, they said there couldn't have been any pool. After all, secular literature had spoken of no such pool, neither had archaeological excavation revealed any such thing. However, excavations begun in 1876 near the Church of St. Anne, which is in the northeastern part of the city of Jerusalem, revealed an ancient pool. So suddenly they discovered that their immediate reaction was wrong. This ancient pool was divided into two parts. It had four tall roofed porticos and a fifth which divided the pool into two pools. There was a faded fresco in the immediate vicinity which had been discovered, and it represented this kind of mysterious aspect of an angel coming down and stirring up the waters. Incidentally, if you were reading from the King James Version, as I read from the New International Version, you would think that I deliberately left out certain parts. In point of fact, you would notice that I didn't read verse 4, and that is because verse 4 is not included in the best and most ancient manuscripts, and would appear to be a gloss which was added to explain the stirring of the waters. And there is nothing to make us believe that the stirring of the waters actually took place by virtue of this angelic factor or feature. And the healing properties of the pool are there for our interest, and in no way are they endorsed by the gospel writer. Now, coming back to this pool area near the Church of St. Anne, since the excavations took place, they discovered that these particular pools were 13 meters or 42 and a half feet deep, which, if you think about it, is not a very good place for blind people to be hurling themselves into, nor for those who are invalided. If you want to talk about the risk factor, it's pretty high. You're an invalid, you hurl yourself into 42 and a half feet of water in the hope that you get there first. If you don't, it won't matter anyway because you are not coming out. If there's no one to help you in, you may be sure that no one's going to help you out. At the same time, there was no evidence that these pools were actually used during the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That takes us into historical background, just in case you're wondering if we're getting through the outline. Subsequent excavation historically has revealed new evidence. A Byzantine church in the immediate locality, built in the region of the pools, has inside it an altar area. The altar area is not built over the pools, but the altar area is built over the venerated area which was beneath it. Excavation beneath that area revealed four occupation levels, four societal occupation levels. And in unearthing all of that, they discovered that in the late Roman period, during the ministry of Jesus Christ, there was a healing shrine in this actual area itself. A healing shrine that was pagan in its background. And there were rock-hewn caves which had steps that went down into them some 3 or 5 feet in depth. At the same time, they discovered a statue with a human head and the body of a snake, which they have been able historically to link with the pagan Semitic healing god whose name is Eshmun. Okay? And if you're still with me, you're perhaps asking the question, and what has this got to do with the price of a sliced loaf? The fact of the matter is that what this has to do with the encounter is this, that when Jesus Christ walked into this area and confronted this mass of society, there was a divine encounter taking place. Heaven and hell were arrayed against one another. a pagan shrine with all of its inability to do much for the lives of the wasted humanity around, were now being challenged by the one who was and is the great physician. And Christ was now about to reveal his glory and to point out manifestly to the watching members of Jerusalem that he needed no shrine, he needed no ritual, he needed no angels, he need put no finger in the pool, he needed no one to help, he need merely speak. And the man or the woman upon whom he set his mercy and his love would be and could be instantaneously cured. Now that little bit of historical and geographical background has been a great help to me, and I didn't know it before this week. Secondly, let us notice the condition of the man. If that is the context, what of the man's condition? We might summarize it, first of all, as helpless. You will notice from the text that when Jesus begins to speak to him, the man's reply in verse 7 is, I have no one to help me. Sad words with a relevant ring. We're told that he'd been an invalid for 38 years. Now, we need not assume that he'd been at the pool for 38 years because it doesn't say that. It says he'd been an invalid for 38 years. Perhaps one of his friends had helped him to the pool. Perhaps he'd begged his way to the pool. For a man in this condition would have precious little use in society and would most usually eke out his human existence by begging from people, couching in their sympathy and in any fragments of love that they may have to share. And perhaps he'd begged his way to the pool about which he'd heard, but someone may have dropped him off there. But who has the time to stand around and wait for the waters to move? When is the next arrival of the angel, the man perhaps asked? They said, well, we never know when it's going to happen. There's no evidence to suggest there was even an angel. It could even have been the moving of the waters of a spring somewhere underneath, and so on. And when we realize this, the man sat there in quite a mess. If you think about it, what a place to end up. What a place for a man, who knows, in his middle life, to sit amongst the blind and the lame and the paralyzed. The sight of decaying humanity was there to greet him at the dawning of each new day. He woke up and looked around him and said, I'm still here. And at night, his dreams were fueled by the blind and the lame and the lost and the miserable. And every day he said to himself, I have no one, no one to help me. He was helpless. And at the same time, he was hopeless. Because from the human perspective, his condition was absolutely hopeless. We can only imagine at what took place when these waters moved. There must have been a dog-eat-dog frenzy that ensued. If you think, young people, that the line for your lunches at school is bad news, it would be nothing compared to what took place here. For as soon as the rumblings began and the water began to stir, you may bet your life that people weren't turning around saying, I've been here for 7 years and I know you've been here for 9. Why don't you try and hobble your way into the pool? No, there would be fighting and screaming and all kinds of chaos as they stumbled forward to try and reach the benefits that might come to their powerless lives. Hopeless and helpless. Now we have in those two words a graphic illustration of man's spiritual condition tonight outside of Christ. Well, we may not be lying by a pool amongst the physically blind and the physically lame, but some of us sit around the jacuzzis of our exercise spas in the exact same position as this man, believe me. We sit with the blind and with the lame, with the lost and with the hopeless, with the helpless and the despairing. These men and women who are our neighbors and our friends are as in horrible a condition and worse as was this man. They are without God and without hope in the world. That is hopeless. And they are perhaps even unaware of their powerlessness. For when Paul wrote Romans 5, he says, it was when we were powerless, when we were absolutely useless, unable to do a thing to help ourselves, that God sent Christ to die on our behalf. Am I speaking to somebody here tonight? You're maybe 28, not 38, or perhaps you're 48. And your condition is helpless. You're going home alone and you're saying to yourself, I have no one to help me. You've tried many things, you've been many places, you've been involved with religion, you've done various things, you've tried to do good. If somehow something of the aching of your heart could be cured, but you're hopeless. Oh, physically you're sitting up in the chair and no one really knows and you may be dressed fine enough, but emotionally you're a horrible wreck. Morally you're a disaster zone. You can't control your lust, you can't control your thoughts. You're riddled with guilt, and in your heart there's a horrible longing that you're unable to fulfill. And you live amongst the wrecked, the spiritual junkyard dogs of our day, trying to beat the odds to effect a cure and to keep on. And as surely as Christ addressed the question to that man, he speaks by his Spirit in your heart tonight, and he asks you this: do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? That brings us to the cure. Do you want to get well? How Christ knew of this may be purely natural. Perhaps his condition stood out beyond the others. Perhaps his Father revealed it to him. Perhaps his divine nature revealed it to his human nature in a way that we do not understand. Nevertheless, the man's condition was clear to Christ. This is one of the most intriguing stories in the whole of John's Gospel for me. Since I was a tiny child thinking about this story, I've always wondered and puzzled at it. I wonder of you. Here comes Christ to a crowd of people around the pool. And to one man he addressed the question. Why not to them all? Why not now? You're a great mess of humanity here. Would you all like to be well tonight? But never. To one man, he says, do you, sir, want to get well? And isn't that the great mystery of his grace? That in a great crowd of people on one occasion we were sitting as the word of the gospel was made clear and we learned that Christ died for our sins and the man said, now would you like to be well tonight? And not a person moved. But in our hearts the answer came, yes, I want to be well. And now we sing, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me has been made known, nor why unworthy as I am he bought me for his own. But I know tonight whom I have believed. Why me out of my soccer team at grammar school should know Christ? Why me and my family amongst my neighbors should know Jesus? Why you tonight? It is the great mystery of his grace. And to that man he came and addressed the question. And I say to you, if in your heart the question reverberates such as you cannot let it go, tonight cry to Christ, yes, I want to be well. Supposing everyone around you were to joke and fool their way into a Monday, for you the voice of Jesus sounds. And as in the day of provocation, harden not your heart. The word and the cure came physically to him. Do you want to get well? A strange question. Goodness me, he says, I've been here for ages and no one helps me into the pool. I wonder why Christ even asked the question. Perhaps the man was so morbid. You know, you can get in such a mess that you don't even want to get well. You can get yourself so down you don't even want to get up. Cheesed off, fed up. No good, no hope, no tomorrow, no future. So it's a valid question. I've met the morbid. I've met the disillusioned. The word comes, do you want to get well? And the man, perhaps Christ was evoking an honest acknowledgement of the man's misery, of his inability to change his circumstances. And perhaps there must have been something in the tone of Christ's question, a light in his eye that made the man think, perhaps here's the individual I've been waiting for. Perhaps this is the one who will take me and do for me what no one else has been able to do. Maybe this is the man who will get me down into the pool. And such are some of us tonight. We're going here and there and this book and that place. Perhaps this is the place. Perhaps if I get over here and try this, that'll get me fixed. Perhaps if I could go there or try this club or that thing. And what was it to this man when he heard these words in his ears? Get up. Did you ever look at those two words? Get up. What do you mean, get up? I've been an invalid for 38 years. And Jesus said, get up. And he asked the man to do what was impossible, and he did it. That is the mystery of salvation. That is the mystery of God's grace. The man with the withered hand. And Christ comes to him and says, stretch it forth. The man must have looked at his hand and looked at himself and thought, I can't believe my ears. And what he couldn't do, he did. Why? Because his voice is the voice of command as well as the voice of invitation. And so he says, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And the tense is, and keep on walking. And we're told at once, verse 9, the man was cured. And John stresses the sudden and complete character of the cure. He wants it to be perfectly clear to us all that it was neither gradual nor partial. It owed nothing to the water, nothing to angelic activity. It owed everything to the power and love of Jesus Christ. As a boy in Glasgow, I was used to seeing men and women's lives transformed in this way by the power of Christ. And I have a question now that we've imbibed so much psychology in the later part of the 20th century that I wonder whether we would not be leaving people as limping cripples even in their Christianity when Christ would come to them and set them free in a moment and in an instant. Do we believe that he can do that for the drug addict? Do we believe that he can do that for the alcoholic? Do we believe that he can do that for the man whose mind is crippled by immorality? Can he speak and the sound of his voice sets people free? Or do we need to say, now here you are, limp through your life? I can't understand that. I can't believe that if the power of Jesus remains the same, we must now have Christians who are stuck with these dilemmas for the rest of their life. Physically. Spiritually, in verse 14, we don't know how long it elapsed. Jesus comes back and he says to the man as he finds him in the temple, see, you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Commentators spend a great deal of time on this. Let me write it off in one phrase. I believe that what Jesus is saying here is this. I dealt with your physical condition, man, but I'll tell you there's something much worse that awaits you. You can be as fit as a fiddle and go to hell. And that would be terrible. So you better work it out spiritually. You better stop your sinning, lest you finally encounter that which will destroy. Jesus, remember on one occasion, he says, don't ever be afraid of those who can kill the body. He says, but you better be afraid of the one who can kill both body and soul and cast them down into hell. And finally, that brought him into conflict. It brought him into conflict concerning the Sabbath. We have, incidentally, in verse 10, one of the crassest statements ever made by a human individual to another individual. Here's a man, an invalid for 38 years. He's healed. He does as he's told. He picks up his mat and he walks. And the Jews said to the man who had been healed, where do you think you're going with that mat? Can you believe that? It's phenomenal. There's no joy. There's no reality in their concern. All it is the details that cut across their religious experience. You see, the Jews had hedged the Sabbath principle around. I was reading just this week out of some Jewish writings, matters about the Sabbath and what they did to it. And one of them that intrigued me was this. A man could not put vinegar on his teeth to alleviate toothache. So said their addition to the law. but he may take vinegar with his food in the ordinary course of affairs. And the rabbis philosophically concluded, if he is healed, he is healed. And that kind of scrupulosity was there to squeeze the very life out of this man. And my friends, I want to say a word in passing. When people come to faith in Jesus Christ, let us look for that which we may immediately rejoice with them in. Don't let us immediately go to them and start on their mats and whether they're holding their mats correctly or whether it's pointing straight or up or down or where it's going or what's that I saw. Let's rejoice with them in their start along the way. But not for the Jews, for then it was conflict concerning the Sabbath and conflict concerning the Savior. On the human level, what Jesus did and said on this day in Jerusalem cost him his life. This event cost Christ his life. The Jews never forgave him for this. And what you have here from John 5 on is the unfolding of this theme of intensifying hostility. And he would always go back again and again to the fact that he was a Sabbath breaker, a friend of sinners, and the one who himself claimed to be God. I want to say, in conclusion now, that the issue that the Jews settled on is really the issue that confronts us at the end of this day. Is Jesus Christ the person he claimed to be? Then we must heed his claims and respond to his offer of forgiveness. And I say to you again tonight, if there are those here whose lives are, to their own acknowledgement, helpless and hopeless, I want to commend to you and share with you my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And to those of us who are believers, let this be a reminder to us tonight how helpless and how hopeless we sinners had been. If he never had loved us till cleansed from our sin. But unto him who hath loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Amen. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this evening hour. We thank you for the strength that we've derived from your Spirit in worship and in looking into your word. And we thank you most of all tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Grant that we might acknowledge how helpless and hopeless we are outside of Christ, and settle the matters of our salvation in the dying embers of this day, that those of us who know and love the Lord may be stirred up within our spirits to commend Christ in every opportunity given to us as long as we have breath, until that day when we are drawn to your presence, and then we'll worship you as has been sung tonight, without tears and without pain and without sin. And forevermore we will adore the Lamb slain on our behalf before the foundation of the world. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, world without end. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.